tragedy that's going to take place tomorrow in our land, tomorrow in America. There will be 3,000 murders that are committed. But that's not the worst of it, because on the next day, there will be another 3,000 murders on Tuesday, and on Wednesday, another 3,000, and Thursday, and on it goes. The innocent individuals will receive no trial. There will be no legal representation for them. There'll be no opportunity to prove their innocence. They will simply be murdered. And they will be murdered with such regularity that we can actually predict these gruesome murders with deadly accuracy. On average, every 20 seconds in America, they will be murdered. And it's odd in a land that often touts itself so concerned about the execution of convicted murderers that those executions be done in a fashion that is the least painful for the convicted murderers. And yet these millions that have been and are being murdered will receive no such consideration. Instead, they will be murdered in the worst barbaric way that can take place. When this Holocaust is totaled up on an annual basis, it's 1.2 million Americans per year. Over the past 39 years, therefore, 55 million of these murders have taken place in our land. For it is today, the 22nd day of January, 39 years ago, that the Supreme Court handed down their opinion. Let me pause for a moment and consider that word, opinion. Because it is opinions that are the only thing the court can issue. When they put a pen to paper, what they are putting forth is their opinion on a matter. So 39 years ago today, the Supreme Court of the United States handed down their opinion regarding a conflict between two individuals. One individual with the last name of Roe, not their actual name. The other individual with the last name of Wade. And the dispute was whether Roe, again, not the person's real name, whether Roe could hire a contract killer with the intent of murdering the unborn child residing within her womb at that moment in time. They like to call it abortion. God's word calls it murder. The opinion that the Supreme Court issued does not have the force of law for two reasons. First of all, we're going to see today that it is a violation of God's law, and any law or anything in violation of God's law is not law. But secondly, in our land, courts don't make law. So they did not make law on that day 39 years ago. They issued an opinion. And furthermore, their opinion actually has no other effect and binds no one else other than Roe and Wade. It only rules in that single conflict between those two individual parties and nothing more and no one else. Given all of that as background, it is odd then, in the culture war that has been raging for these 39 years, that those who historically and often heroically have defended the unborn in our land have actually conceded the most important argument against the court opinion issued 39 years ago. That awful opinion is considered by most of those who are fighting against abortion in our land. That awful opinion is considered by them with the phrase that you hear again and again. I saw it in many of the emails that came my way this week. I hear it from those who are advocates for ending abortion in America. The phrase that you will hear repeated time and time again among most Americans is that Roe v. Wade is the law of the land. And that because it is the law of the land, we have to seek it to overturn it. We have to work diligently to see that we get new justices on the Supreme Court that will do that, or we need to amend the Constitution to say it's illegal, and so on and so forth. Enormous energies, as well as enormous finances over the last 39 years, have been expended to accomplish those goals. And where are we now, 39 years later? No closer to those goals at all. In spite of all the work, in spite of all that has been done, we are no closer. And what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this battle? It's like any battle. If you are fighting a physical war and you surrender the most important piece of real estate on that battlefield, if you surrender the most important ground, you've lost the battle and you'll never win the battle. Well, in this particular battle, the most important ground is the principle that has already been surrendered by most who are seeking to overturn abortion in our land. And that is this. It's the underlying premise that most Americans believe that Roe versus Wade is the law of the land. Where did that lie come from? Because it is a lie. I've already explained in two regards why it's a lie. It can't be law because it violates God's law. It can't be law because courts don't make law. But the underlying premise is accepted by most Americans because they accept another lie. The lie underlying that I'd like to look at this morning. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. The passage we read responsively this morning, Genesis chapter 3, identifies the source of that lie. In fact, the source of all the lies that are propounded in our land today. We look here at the original lie, the very first and original lie told as we continue in our study of the series on origins. And where do we find answers for the most pressing problems in life? In the pressing problems of our day, we find them in this book, God's Word, and often we find them at the very beginning of the book, that is, in the book of Genesis. Genesis 3, and look at the sales pitch that Satan gave to Eve here, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan makes a sales pitch, and we'll see here it's a very successful sales pitch to Eve and ultimately to Adam as well. And it is a lie that he gives to them. It is a flat-out lie. You know that the enemy of our souls, and Satan is the enemy of each one of us, the enemy of our souls is the father of lies. Jesus expresses it this way, and I've printed it there in your bulletin, in John 8 and verse 44, he speaks to those who were his enemies in his day, scribes and the Pharisees and the others opposed to him, the ones who wanted to see him crucified. He said this to them, "You," John 8:44, "you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So what God's word clearly tells us is anything that comes out of the mouth of Satan is going to be a lie of one sort or another. It may be a lie mixed in with some aspects of truth, but it will be a lie nonetheless. Well, let's consider the lies that Satan was telling to Eve there in Genesis chapter 3. The first lie is actually a very subtle twist on things because he questions the word of God. He says to Eve, "Yea, hath God said?" Did God really say this? And he goes on to ask a question about the eating of which trees in the garden. And the implication to Eve is to question what God said. Did God really say that? And he plants a seed of doubt in Eve's mind about the accuracy of the word of God. And you know that Satan actually doesn't have any new tricks up his sleeve, that he uses the same devices today. In a sense, he's working from the same playbook that he's been working from for 6,000 years or more. For example, have you ever noticed during the two high holy seasons in the church, that is of Easter as well as Christmas, that the media is very fond at those times of the year of putting out a whole series of magazine articles and television shows as well as radio programs attacking the biblical accounts of those very events, the biblical accounts of the death, the burial, and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the biblical account of Christ's nativity and so on. They put out all kinds of things that want to question what the Word of God says. They are following their father, the devil, when they do so, as Jesus clearly said. And you will know in your life when Satan is tempting you when he gets you to question the Word of God. Has the Word of God said this? Or why, you know, when you begin to doubt God's Word, you can know where that temptation has come from. It has come from the devil, because that is his strategy to cause you and I to doubt what the Word of God actually says. Now, the second thing that Satan does with Jesus, with Eve, gets her to doubt what the Word of God says. The second thing that he does is to put a doubt in her mind about the motives that God had in restricting them from eating of that one tree in the garden. You see what he says there to Eve, that, you know, has God said that you cannot eat of this one tree? And then he goes on to challenge it directly and say, well, if you eat of that tree, it's not going to happen like God said it was. And so he's placing a doubt in Eve's mind about the motives that God had for doing so. In a sense, he's saying, if God restricted, and first of all, he's questioning whether God actually did restrict them and said, you cannot eat of this one tree. Did God actually say that? Question there. Secondly, if God actually did say that, that you're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, wouldn't that be preposterous for God to do so? What could possibly make sense for God to say, you can eat of all these trees and all the fruit of those trees is good and you can have all of that, but there's that one tree that you cannot eat of. Satan wants Eve to think that God might have some evil motive on his part to say, no, you cannot do this. You can do all these things, but you cannot do that one thing. All of this is wrapped up in a very subtle package for Eve, doubting what God actually said. Did you accurately understand what God said? Do you accurately understand what he meant by what he said, what his motives were? And you've ever had children and disciplined children, you know how this works, that you tell them to do something, and they do something different. And you say, well, why did you do that? Well, I thought you meant... Right? That's usually the interpretation. I really didn't mean to disobey you. I just misinterpreted what you said. And that's exactly what Satan is working on here in his temptation of Eve. Doesn't it seem preposterous, Eve, for God to say, you can eat of all these trees, but that one tree there in the garden, you cannot eat it. Now notice Eve, and Eve's first mistake in a sense is to listen to Adam. I mean, listen to Satan. Her second mistake, however, is actually to talk to him and converse with Satan, to carry on a conversation. We know that Jesus had a temptation where Satan actually physically was tempting him. Jesus did not have a conversation with Satan. He just answered Satan with the Word of God. This is what God's Word says. End of discussion. No more interaction, okay? That's how Jesus handled it, and that's the example for us, where Satan drew Eve into this kind of discussion, and by entering this discussion, she was becoming more and more trapped. The lie, the final lie that Satan proposes to Eve is that if you eat of that tree, God says the day you eat of it, you're going to die, but Eve, listen to me. I'm going to tell you the truth. You will not die. In fact, if you eat of the tree, you're going to gain enormous benefits. You will become like God. Very interesting. Because think of Satan's history himself. If you know his background and what happened to him before he fell, that's exactly what Satan himself attempted to do. He attempted to throw God off of his throne and establish himself, Lucifer, on the throne of God to be the ruler of the universe. And of course, he lost that battle. He can never win that battle against God. He's a created being, an angel, a fallen angel, and can never overthrow God. But that's what he attempted to do. And that's what his temptation to Eve was. Eve, if you eat of this tree, you will become like God. And you might think this is kind of preposterous. Who would think they could become like God? But I tell you, there's all sorts of folks in your world that have believed this lie. Anybody following the New Age, they're being told, look, you can achieve godhood if you really transcend yourself and you really become, reach this level of spiritual reality, you will be God. I often think it would be fun to have a conversation with somebody who thought they were God. It's like, You do. Wow, that's wonderful. I'd like to see you do something. You know, like, maybe you could walk on the water, or perhaps we go to the hospital and all these people who are sick, you could heal them instantaneously, empty out the hospital. Oh, hey, let's do this. Let's go over to the graveyard. Oh, I'd like to see this. You're God. Let's see you raise all those people from the dead. You really believe you're God. But there's people in our culture today, in the New Age movement, who believe they are God. And they're being taught, they're being informed by satanic lies that they can achieve godhood. A group of people who are devoted to that, but probably won't tell you, are often those who come knocking on your door. The Mormons, and I've had discussions with them, and they won't tell you what the inside of their religion teaches. Those who have been to the inside and left Mormonism and come out have told us that they really teach that men, sorry women, they say that you don't have this option, but that men, after their death, if they're good Mormons, will become a god of their own planet. And as god of their own planet, they can call up all the women they want. So kind of in their life, I guess, they're making a list of the harem they want. Yeah, she's nice. I'll pick her when I'm dead. And, you know, so they get this harem of women, which they populate this planet from that harem of women and create their own world. And the world that they create is going to worship them just as we worship the God of the Bible. You say, what? Who would believe that? Well, there are people who believe that. So Satan's lie that you can be like God is still a lie that he's practicing and putting forth today. And there are people who follow that. Now, what about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Oh, there's been all kinds of theories. Some people say it was an apple and other people another fruit. But what is this idea of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Turn back to Genesis 2 and look at verse 17, because here's where God gave the command that they were not to eat of this tree. Chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The exact opposite of what Satan said. Satan says, you eat of this tree, you're not going to die. God says, when you eat of this tree, the very day you eat of this tree, you will die, spiritual death. And ultimately, you will have a physical death as well. What is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It is an attempt to be independent of God. To have knowledge that is independent of God. To have a system that says this is good and this is evil that is independent of God. And so we can look at these things. Is it possible to have knowledge that is independent of God? If God is the creator of the whole universe, if he made every single atom and even the subatomic particles of those atoms, and he put the galaxies into place, he made everything that exists, is it possible to have knowledge of something that God doesn't know? Of course not. He knows it all. He made it all. What is true knowledge is God's knowledge. That is, it's not possible to know some fact and it be a true fact that God does not know. Because he wouldn't be God if he didn't know that. He knows all things. So this tree of the knowledge is an offer, a false offer, to say you can have knowledge independent of God. Keep your finger there in Genesis chapter 3 and turn to Proverbs 1 and verse 7. Proverbs 1 verse 7 speaks very plainly about knowledge and the source of knowledge. Proverbs 1, 7. The fear of the Lord, that is a reverence for God, a worship of him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So God's word clearly tells us if you want to know anything that's true knowledge, you have to start at this place. You have to start with a fear of God, a reverence and a respect for God. Because if you don't start there, you're not going to know anything that's true. You're going to have a bunch of lies and a bunch of propaganda that's filled your head, but you won't have the truth. It's only by the fear of the Lord that you can begin to know anything, which kind of belies the, from my opinion, the education system that says we can teach you all these things, but we're not going to teach you the fear of the Lord. That's off. We can't teach you anything about that. It's like, well, wait a minute. That's the beginning of knowledge. That's the most important step. And so this submission to God that says, I know that knowledge will ultimately come from him. It's dependent upon him. I cannot seek to know something apart from God himself. It's the obstinate and the stubborn and the rebellious that say, I want to know things that are apart from God. that somehow are independent of God. And so the tree of the knowledge is first an idea that you might have knowledge independent of God. Secondly, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is actually the idea that you can have an independent legal system. A legal system is something that says, this is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is evil, this is just, this is unjust, and so on. That is a legal system. A legal system apart from God is what taking the first bite actually was. Saying, I'm going to develop on my own mind what's good and what's evil, regardless of what God says good and evil. I'm going to establish standards for right and wrong, standards for justice and injustice, based upon my own thinking, independent and in conflict with what God says. So God says, this is good and this is evil. Well, I'm going to turn those around and say, no, 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 it's the other way around. God's wrong and I am right. That's what the temptation here is, to establish a legal system apart from and independent of the one true God. If you're there in the Proverbs, turn back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 describes God's legal system, the only true system of law. Psalm 19, it's described this way in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now think about that for a moment. The law of the Lord is perfect. It does not have any flaws. It does not have any problems. It is absolutely perfect. I dare say if you look at our legal system, if you go to another country and look at their legal system, if you go around the world and look at every legal system that exists, you will find that they are not perfect. And they don't function perfectly. But the law of the Lord is perfect, without flaw. And look at its effect. It converts the soul. It transforms the person. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes, that's the individual pieces of law, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You see, God's law is the only perfect system of justice. And for someone to say we're going to establish a legal system independent of God's law is to establish not a legal system, but a system of injustice, a system of unlaw. It's to make a claim that we don't need God's law and we'll establish justice on our own. No, God's word says you won't. If you go independent of God's law, you'll run into injustice rather than justice at all. So this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to take a bite of it is to say, I can obtain knowledge independent of God, I can develop a legal system independent of God, and thirdly, I can become like God myself. I can attain that godhood myself. Well, if you've ever run into somebody who believes they're close to being God, you've run into somebody who's obviously very arrogant. Because if they think they're God, then and you're not, well, they're going to be very arrogant towards you. Yet we have very powerful people in powerful positions in our land who have that delusion. They think they are God. You ask who am I referring to? Well, members of the Supreme Court of the United States. Read the case called Lawrence v. Texas, in which essentially they are saying the law of God is immoral. The law of God is illegal. The law of God is unconstitutional. Well, for anyone to make a statement about God's law that's immoral, illegal, or unconstitutional makes them above the God of the Bible. Critiquing the God of the Bible, say he's wrong, we are right, which is essentially to say they believe themselves to be God. To make such a claim indicates that they believe that they are greater than the God of the Bible. How can anyone know what's truly good or what's truly evil? How can, for example, the decision to murder an unborn child, can we say that's good? And actually, those pro-abortionists say, yes, it's good. We ought to do this. It's a woman's right to choose, and so we ought to be killing these babies. That is a good thing. How can any society determine whether something's right or something's wrong, whether something is good or something is evil? They may come up with a theory that claims something is good, but what's the ultimate standard? It has to be God's law as the final measure as to whether that thing is good or not. In other words, it is this book, God's word, that gives us the standard by which we measure whether something is good or evil, just or unjust. Otherwise, we're doing the same thing that Eve did. taking a bite of that apple, saying, I'm going to have a knowledge independent of God. I'm going to have a legal system independent of God. I myself will become like God. Only fools think they can be greater than God. Only fools think that they can overturn the laws of the universe and say, well, we're going to eliminate these laws because we are more powerful than God. Only a fool would claim to do that. We think of people, and I read the story to my children of Rumpelstiltskin. And the wonderful story of Rumpelstiltskin was this girl had this miraculous ability to take straw and turn it into gold. And when the king discovered she could do that, she was going to be doing that the rest of her life because the king was going to be fabulously wealthy because he could turn straw into gold. Perhaps it was a parable about the alchemists of the Middle Ages who thought they could take lead and by chemical alterations they could turn it into gold, which would make them fabulously wealthy. It's the same idea of thinking that you could change the laws of the universe and create something out of nothing, that you could be God. And yet, is that what our culture has done in taking the first bite and rejecting God's law as the ultimate standard? You know, this is the 12th day of those creatures in Annapolis that have been meeting in session in the General Assembly. And what they believe about law and where law comes from and how law is made is not untypical. In fact, most Americans, in fact, most people who are Christians would say, this is how law is made. And let me illustrate it if I can for you. The legislature will take a piece of paper, a regular, ordinary piece of paper, nothing spectacular about this piece of paper, and they'll take a bottle of ink and they'll spill that ink on the piece of paper. And they come up with an ink blot on a piece of paper. And some legislators look at the ink blot and they say, this is what we see here. This is the meaning that we derive. This is what this ink blot means. Other legislators will look at it and say, well, no, we don't really agree. This is what this ink blot means. And so they don't have a consensus or an agreement about this ink blot, even though they will vote on it and pass this ink blot on to the second branch of government. We know that the executive branch really isn't supposed to have an opinion necessarily about this ink blot, but if they do have an opinion, they disagree with the ink blot, then they're going to veto it. But if they agree with the ink blot, then we say that they sign this ink blot, they attach their signature to the ink blot, and we say they sign it into law, right? So that's how law is made. But we know that really that's not the end of the story, because these two branches of government then pass this piece of legislation onto the third branch of government, the judiciary. And a group of lawyers wearing black robes begins to take a look at this ink blot. And they study this ink blot from all different angles, and they develop their opinion about what this ink blot means. And then they vote on it. And whatever the majority is of the black robe lawyers, that they say this is what the ink blot means, then they attach their opinion to that ink blot. And they say, that's the meaning of this ink blot. And that's what everybody must submit to. You may have an opinion about this ink blot, or you may have it. Oh, the legislature, they had an opinion about the ink blot. Oh, yeah, the executive branch, they also had an opinion about, but none of those opinions matter. The only opinion matters is the majority of the black robe lawyers, because their opinion about this ink blot establishes what this ink blot means. And that is the law that you all have to submit to. You all better bow and scrape very low before the almighty black robe lawyers, because they have determined what the law is. And that's the theory of where law comes from and how law is made in the minds of most Americans today. Consider that in light of what we have just read here in Genesis chapter 3. Does not that mean that all three branches of the legislature have taken the first bite? They have said, yes, we could develop a system of law completely independent of the creator of the universe. We could say that his law is immoral, his law is illegal. We can overturn his law. He says marriage is between a man and a woman. Ah, that's old-fashioned. We've come up with a new law that says it's between two men and two women and so on and so forth. All of it based upon their theory that they can create a legal system independent of God, that they can take the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and come up with something that they claim is just and is right. Well, God's word tells us what happens with any society that does so. They die. It's not just the individual. Death will come to Adam and Eve, and it did. But it's any society that adopts that theory of law, they will die. Does the Word of God have anything to say to us and to those making law that way today? Yes, it does. It has a clear rebuke to them that their claim to be independent of God's law is succumbing to that same temptation, and death awaits them and death awaits their culture as a whole. Because only God's law can determine what is right and what is wrong, what is legal and what is illegal. We're fooling ourselves if we think we can set up a system independent from Him and from God's written Word. The encouraging thing to me is what I'm seeing take place all over America. Last weekend I was in Ohio, this weekend up in Westminster, Maryland, teaching groups of people some of these principles. And people are getting it because people are waking up and they're recognizing this system of law doesn't work. This system of law isn't good for anyone. This system of law is destructive. It's a silly inkblot that has no meaning in and of itself. And it has no authority to rule our lives or to bring about justice in society. And so people are waking up. And I know there's many in America that are despairing and say it's too late. We've gone too far. We're going off the cliff and there's no possibility of return. But I find in page after page of God's Word that there's hope for those who repent. There's grace and forgiveness for those, not only individuals who repent, but even whole societies when they truly repent and they return to God's law as law. When they turn back to the Bible, a restoration and grace and forgiveness and reorientation towards what is true law can take place as they see the law of God applied to all of life. You've probably heard the well-known story of Mutiny on the Bounty, but perhaps you've not heard the rest of that story. Following their rebellion against the notorious Captain Bligh on the Bounty, the 9 mutineers, along with the Tahitian men and women who accompanied them, they found their way to Pitcairn Island, a teeny dot in the South Pacific, only 2 miles long and a mile wide. 10 years later, after a lot of fighting and drinking and whoring, it left only one man alive on that island. His name was John Adams. There were 11 women and 23 children that made up the rest of the population of that island. And they were in terrible straits, terrible condition. In fact, they were likely to starve to death because of the conditions. And though that much of the story you may be familiar with, but the rest of the story, not told in the book or movie, is even more remarkable than everything that took place to that point. Because at that point in time, when John Adams was the only man left alive on the island, he came across the Bible from the Bounty, from the ship Bounty. It was down at the bottom of an old sea chest, hidden under a bunch of stuff. And he was curious. He took the Bible out, and he opened it, and he began to read God's holy word for himself. And the divine power of God's word reached into his heart, that hardened heart of a murderer. It reached into his heart on that teeny volcanic speck of the South Pacific and changed his life forever. He was born again as a new man. His life was transformed, and the peace and love that entered his heart for the first time in his life entirely transformed him, replacing the old life of quarreling and whoring and brawling and liquor. And he not only was changed himself, he recognized that what the children on this island, those 23 children, what they needed was what the Bible was teaching him. And so he began in his rough own way to teach them what he was learning from God's word. And he began to teach the children, and ultimately the other women, the mothers of those children, listened into the lessons, and all of them experienced that same amazing new birth of faith in Christ. Today there's only a population of about a little over 100 on that island, but nearly every person in Pitcairn Island is a Christian, and they live a life as a community walking out their faith in Christ in that scenario. If it could happen there, on Pitcairn Island in the South Pacific, it could happen here. It could. But first it must begin with us in our own understanding. It must begin with us in our openness to allowing God's word to speak to every area of our life. It must begin as we take this precious book and see that it teaches us how to live individually, that it teaches what our culture should believe and follow. It begins with us as we allow God to radically transform our lives, and then we seek to lead others to faith in Christ so God radically transforms their lives, and then we allow God's Word to radically transform every institution and every aspect of our society. It can be done. And I praise God that I have the privilege of teaching people and helping people move in that direction, and I hope you'll be part of it too. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that your word is all-powerful, and your word is truth. It's the very opposite of the lie that Satan presented to Eve. And so I pray that each of us, myself included, would be diligent students of your word, be transformed by it, so that our transformed lives might be a witness to others, and that we ultimately might be used by you to transform these United States, starting with Maryland, these United States of America, into a land truly of freedom and liberty, because we follow your holy law. And we ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.